Wasn't that a great way to open our 15th annual Bible conference to have that choir do so beautifully? If you like that, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. You know, I haven't been to too many Bible conferences. I think there are some more, you know, somewhere across the country. But I don't know of a Bible conference anywhere that can open the first night with a choir like that. Now, that was not last year's choir. That wasn't even last week's choir. That was this week's choir. I don't know how he got them together, and I don't know how they do so well. They're just a great bunch and great singers, and I think that was a wonderful thing for them to do tonight. We appreciate each one of you being at Bristol again, of course, and we certainly want you to have a great time, whether you're staying a day or 4 days or a week, and if there's anything we can do to make it a great week for you, please let us do that. Out on the table in the lobby, you will find printed schedules with all of the hours and what goes on at the different times. And we hope you'll get one of those. Read both sides of it, please. There are some things on the back that are just as important as the schedule. There is a nursery at all services. It's down to the left as you go out of this room, all the way to the end of the hall, and that will be kept by competent nursery keepers at meeting time only throughout the country. We have children's meetings simultaneously with this. They meet down in the library building, which is to our left, your right, and our brother Woody Murphy, who does an excellent job each year with the boys and girls, will have those meetings each morning for handcraft and each evening for messages. So we hope that there'll be plenty to do for everyone. Now, tonight at 9:15, down in the gym, and we do want to ask all of the young people and urge you, really, to go down. There's not going to be a lot of activity. We know you've driven a long way, many of you, and you may be tired. It seems to me even the young people get to Bristol tired. The old folks get here in pretty good shape. The young people arrive tired most of the time, but we're not going to overdo it. But Jim Redling and Eddie Swart would like to have just a very simple, happy fellowship time of getting acquainted, not just embarrassing you to how many people you don't know and that type of thing, but just a real good time of getting together. If we don't do it, you're going to spend the rest of the night saying, well, I didn't meet anybody at all. Worst place I ever seen. They didn't welcome me, didn't introduce me to anybody. And if we do have it, some of you will say, well, I sure wish they hadn't scheduled that. They're just going to work us to death. So we hit right in the middle, try to, and satisfy everybody, and we don't do too good a job, but we try. Young people, all of you in the scene, please.
Please go down there.
You don't have to go up and get dressed or get into your gym clothes. They're not going to have you shooting basketballs. They're just going to have you having a good time, getting acquainted with a couple of simple get-acquainted games. I think you'll be glad you did. You'll enjoy it better. The adults may go to the snack bar, the young people too. That's down on the first floor, Gurney's store, we call it. He's in charge, and you'll have a great time, and he'll lift your money from you, I promise you. The bookstore is a great attraction at Bristol. It's just to your left as you go out, my right, and please save some of your money to spend in that wonderful bookstore that Mrs. Annie Mae Price has. There are name tags either already made for you, or if you came in and had not registered, we will be glad to make one for you at the desk. Please wear them. If you'll do it all week, it'll be best. How much fun it is to go up and shake hands with a guy and smile, and you think you've known him all your life because you can see that big name on there. And you think, boy, this is a great crowd. They all know you by your first name. And if you don't have a name tag, you gals that are looking for a guy haven't got a chance, and vice versa. So we urge you to wear your name tag. We've seen a lot of marriages made down here at Bristol. Sometimes it happens at home, but at least they get acquainted here. So we want you to get to know each other and have a great time. If you don't have a name tag, we'll make up one. Parking is very important at Bristol, and if you're out on this area, that man with all the hair over there, have you got your wig on tonight, Warren? No? Well, you can see him if you haven't. He reflects like I do. He takes charge of parking, and if you're out here now, he'll move you right after the service and ask you to go somewhere else so others can park and unload and that type thing. I know you'll cooperate with him. Tomorrow morning at 9:30, we have the Lord's Supper here for all Christians who normally partake of this at your local assembly. At the same time, we will have a children's meeting with our brother Eddie Schwartz. And then at 11 o'clock in the same auditorium, we'll have ministry meeting, and there will be a children's meeting at the library with our brother Woody Murphy at that time. Now, there are many things we could say opening night, but we don't want to delay any longer, but we'll just briefly cover two or three things. Most of you know these. Some of you are new. How many are here for the very first time ever at a Bristol conference? Hold your hands up high. Wonderful. Not nearly so many newcomers as last week, but nevertheless, quite a few. Now, naturally, you wonder, and we cover it a little bit in our folders, what is proper attire at a Christian Bible conference? I'm not going to belabor that. Most of you know. Not that you all do it, but you know what our standards are, and you know what we will insist on during the week, and we know that our standards are high. And they are posted just before you go into the cafeteria. And if that doesn't do it, we will elaborate on it. Our standards are high because the skirts are high and the shorts are high and all the other things, and you know what we mean. And the standards will have to stay high until the styles change just a little bit. Now, we may be wrong in the minds of a lot of people, but we've had by far the majority of the people, not all of them, to say that we should continue with that standard. And some conferences, ladies and gentlemen, have failed all over America because they simply have no rules and no standards whatsoever, and things get out of hand, and we don't want that to happen. If we can have 350 people coming here like this, and 250 last week, and over 100 teenagers, we think it's not all bad, and we do ask you, please, to understand the convener's feelings on this. Now, we will insist on it, and we will enforce it, and we do ask for your Christian cooperation in the attire. You'll have fun if you do it. It's just a minor thing, really, and attitude will correct it all. So let's have a wonderful time, and there'll be plenty of area in the recreation areas and on tours and things that you won't have to dress as you are coming into the meeting tonight. We thank you for your help. The last thing is that we do have quiet at Bristol from 11 o'clock to 7 o'clock in the morning. It's always been our custom. We ask everyone to be in their room a little prior to 11 o'clock so that you can have your lights out and absolute silence. And we will insist on that. That's the simplest thing we know to do to make it a real family conference so that everybody, young and old, can get their rest and have a great time. So please help us with these things. Last week was a great week in all of these regards, almost, and we think it'll be even better this week if you'll help us. let us know if we can make you have a better time in any way, and we'll certainly try to do that. Thank you for coming to Bristol, and now we give it back to Jim Redd. Jim?
We want to stand and sing one hymn before our brother speaks to us. Number 2, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. Number 2, shall we stand?
Countries represented in those coming to Bristol. God has certainly blessed in every way. The ministry has been just choice. It has certainly been used of God to build up and to exhort, in some cases perhaps to rebuke, and in every way we think it has been used of God to really build up His people. It's been a blessing to have had our brother John Phillips last week, along with our dear brother E.W. Rogers from England. And we're certainly happy Brother Rogers will be staying with us for this next week for ministry. We anticipate that Brother Tom Taylor from Hatboro, Pennsylvania, will be arriving tomorrow as one of the featured speakers. Normally, he would be speaking tonight, but he had an engagement at Greenwood Hills and could not be here. So you're getting a special treat tonight, and I mean that. They say that a substitute and a pinch hitter are a great deal different. I've been both. When I was a substitute on a basketball team, I just got to play once in a while. Usually when the other fellow got hurt or had to come out for some other reason, got thrown out, I'd get in. He was better than I was. But I was a pinch hitter one time on a baseball team, and that was entirely different. I was supposed to be better than the guy that I was hitting for, or they wouldn't have put me in there, see? Well, tonight, our brother Harold McKay from Greensboro is not a substitute, perhaps maybe a pinch hitter, yes, for our brother Tom Taylor. But believe me, and I say it with all feeling in my heart after knowing this man for over 30 years, there's not a better servant of the Lord, a better Bible teacher, as far as I'm concerned, in America. And I think you're privileged to hear Mr. Harold G. McKay. He's filled many a platform at Bible conferences, and my, how we love him in Greensboro, and I know you're going to. He will moderate the Bible readings each day next week at 4 o'clock
And some of the subjects are listed out there on a poster, and he'd love to have your questions, and he and some others will try to give you the answers. It's my privilege to present our brother Harold G. McKay from Greensboro, North Carolina. Brother McKay.
A few years ago, I had quite a busy year substituting for different speakers around the country. It got so that folks were afraid to call themselves my friend because something seemed to happen to them. Welcome had a heart attack, and I had to fill in for him. Harold Wildish broke his leg, and I had to fill in for him, and there were a lot of preachers decide that they didn't want to be my friend. Something would happen to them. And so the chairman had quite a time introducing me at quite a number of places. And one place in Florida, the chairman told of another chairman who found himself on the spot trying to explain why the scheduled speaker was not speaking. And he said, man is a substitute. Now, you all know what a substitute, he said, is. You know when a pane of glass gets broken in a window and you get a piece of cardboard and you put it in, he said, it's not a real pane, but it's a... it fills the space. So apparently the brother was preaching, did fairly well that night. At least one sister enjoyed him, and she rushed up to him after meeting and said, "Brother, you're not a substitute, you're a real pain." So I am not Professor Tom Taylor. I'm not a professor, and I'm not Tom, and I'm not Taylor. But I do appreciate the opportunity to speak to you as we begin our, as Dick has said, another conference, because actually we have two. Few of you are remaining over for the 2 weeks. Our brother Roger's remaining over for the second week as well. But most of you have come in. And I think it's so important, right at the beginning of a conference, for us to get into the spirit of it. And I want to try and strike a note tonight that I trust will help all of us to really get into the spirit of the conference for the entire week that lies ahead of us in the will of the Lord. Shall we read then in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17? The 17th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and we shall read the first 8 verses of the chapter. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. each of the writers of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, was directed by the Spirit of God to select out of the amazing earthly life of our Lord, and out of all that he said and all that he did, those details of word and work that would best present Christ in the manner in which that writer had been led to present him. Matthew, of course, as the king, Mark as a servant of Jehovah, and Luke as the perfect man. So that we find some things omitted in one gospel that we have in others. On the other hand, we have certain incidents that are recorded by the three synoptists, and we have read one of them. So important is this event that transpired, so important the words that were uttered, that the Spirit of God leads Matthew, Mark, and Luke to record this incident. You will find it in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 9. There are omissions in some, there are additions in others, there are alterations in others. When we put the three accounts together, we undoubtedly get the complete account of that which happened and all that was said and the results of it. There are but one thing you will notice, whether it be Matthew, Mark, or Luke, that's recording this incident, they all put it in the same setting. Now that isn't always true of these incidents in the life of Christ. Sometimes you find them in one gospel, in one setting, sometimes in another. But I think if you read those three accounts, you will find that the Spirit of God always puts this, in the same setting. Certainly in connection with that which preceded it. And preceding this, and just to get it into the proper focus, may I draw your attention very briefly to what we have in the preceding chapter, chapter 16. I might say before we look at that, that there are three ways in which we could profitably discuss this incident. First of all, we could look at it historically and see the lessons there, which undoubtedly would be very encouraging. We could look at this incident dispensationally, and there, by an exposition of this, we would learn some very important lessons regarding the future and the kingdom as it will come in power and in glory. Or we could look at it practically, and I believe that in doing so, we would find various exhortations that would be of real help to us. Now, I propose to follow the latter course. There are a few things here, looking at this in a practical way, that I trust will strike the proper keynotes for the week that lies ahead of us in the will of the Lord. But first of all, historically, we get it into the proper focus by glancing back over chapter 16, and you immediately notice that we have that lovely confession of Christ by Peter. That which undoubtedly has thrilled our hearts again and again, as at Caesarea Philippi, the question is put to the disciples by our Lord, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the wording of that is very important, but we pass that over. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they told him what popular opinion said about him. Then comes a personal question, that which I trust everyone in the company tonight has answered, and answered correctly. But whom say ye that I am? It's not what my parents thought about Christ. That didn't save me. It's not what my friends thought about Christ. It's what I thought about Christ. But whom say ye? And Peter gives this glorious confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Here's a divine revelation of the true character of the Son of Man as the Son of the living God. I've been trying to give a series of studies in Greensboro on the person of Christ. I believe that today it's a very needed message. I am getting weary at my soul of all this talk about Jesus, 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 Jesus freaks and all this stuff. To me it's nauseating. Did you ever notice that no one ever called the Son of God Jesus during his life? There is no record in your Bible of anyone ever calling the Son of God Jesus during his earthly life. Yes, it's a lovely name. It's a beautiful name. It's the sweetest name. But he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have given myself over the past few months to an intensive study of the Word of God regarding my Lord. It has been the most challenging study I've ever undertaken in over 40 years of Christian life and service, but it's been the most rewarding. Again and again, I have bowed my head and my heart, and I've said, Lord, thank you for dying for me. The more I see of the glories of my Lord, the more I worship at his feet. God forbid that I should say anything that would degrade or dishonor the person of the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then there comes a turning point in the ministry of our Lord. And you'll notice that it's emphasized in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must suffer, and so on, and be raised from the dead. Here's a turning point. And here is our Lord from that time on, revealing to his amazed disciples that it's to be suffering, then glory. And having impressed that on them, he carries them a step further, and to paraphrase his teaching in the next few verses, he's saying, and not only must it be suffering for me and then glory, but suffering for you too and then glory. Because it goes on to remind them here that taking up the cross and following him is the true path of discipleship. And because they were men and women just like you and me, those disciples of that first century, because they shrunk back from paying the price, as you and I do naturally, their hearts must have wondered something like this: but Lord, how can we follow one who's going to the cross? Now, how can we take a cross ourselves? And so the Lord says, no, I'm going to show you beyond the cross. There is suffering. There's suffering for me in a peculiar, unique, vicarious, sin-atoning way. There's suffering for you. But let's look beyond it. And that's what he does here, I believe. He not only tells them in the end of chapter 16, for here we have one of the unfortunate chapter breaks. You do not find it in Mark's gospel, but if we carry right on through, I'm quite sure that he is here giving them a foreview of the coming kingdom, the glory of being associated with him, that they might be buoyed up to take up the cross. What is it that nerves us to pay the price of being a real Christian? What is it that strengthens us and enervates us and energizes us to take up the cross when we're able to look beyond? It's suffering. But thank God it's glory. Yes, there's the cross, but there's the kingdom too. Now he says, Peter, James, and John, come with me. I'm going to show you. And Peter tells us, you remember, in his second letter, that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw that preview of the coming kingdom in glory. And I believe that's what nerved them to go on. James, to become the first apostle to be martyred. Peter and John, to serve him so faithfully and then to lay down their lives in his service. They'd seen what lay ahead. Brethren and sisters, may we so get a sight of what lies ahead at this conference that it will blind us all that this poor world has to offer. I have lived long enough to see a little of the emptiness of this passing show. Thank God when I turn to the Word, I see enough of the fullness of the kingdom to nerve me on in the things of God. May that be our blessed experience during this week of conference. And so looking at this 17th chapter here, I think we could helpfully divide it into three. First of all, there was a vision. Then there was a voice, and then there was the valley. There was a vision of glory. There was the voice of God, and there was the valley of grace. Grace to meet the need. Grace to overcome the failure, the impotence, the shortcoming. We're on the mountain. Physically, naturally, we're on the mountain. May it be spiritually as well. But the Christian life isn't all mountaintop experience. There's a real need down in the valley. When you and I leave this conference, we're going down into the valley of everyday affairs. The valley of temptation. The valley of trial. It may be the valley of sorrow, but we can live on the mountaintop of spiritual experience, even in the valley. We can know the grace of God in the valley just as we see the glory of God on the mountaintop if we hear and obey the voice of God. You see? It's the vision first. It's the valley last. But the valley can have victory written over it if we hear the voice. There was a time in Israel's history when the nations that were opposed to Israel, they said derisively, "Oh, their God's the God of the mountains, the hills. They can win on the hilltop. We'll get them down the valley and we can whip them there." God says, "I heard that. I heard that. And I'm going to give you the power to win the victory in the valleys. It's not how good Christians we are at Bristol Bible Conference. It's how good Christians we are at home, in that assembly, in that home, in that neighborhood, in that office, in that shop. But you and I can see a vision here. And we can hear a voice here, and we can go home and win victories down there in the valley. It's dishonoring to our God if we give the impression to the world we've a God of the hills alone. The world needs to see that the God of the Christians is the God of the valleys. That you can walk through the valley of trouble and trial and sorrow and death and be a victor. That's what the world needs to see. The world today, confused and frustrated, needs to realize we've got a God that is greater than the deepest valley that a human being can find themselves in. That's the God I find in my Bible. Now let's just take a little look at this. It says that he takes these three, and he takes them into a, he bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And Mark adds, by themselves. You know, that's the trouble. We're just like the houses that they built a little while ago. You remember, everything was open. And at one end of the big opening, you had the kitchen with all the smells and what. No matter how good those smells are, you don't want them in the living room. Then you had another room that was open. And the children all played around in there. And then the guests sat up here in this other end of the open room. And they discovered that just didn't work. Human beings are made to need a little bit of privacy. And our lives are like that. And I believe with us as Christians, we need this experience. Come yourselves apart. And so I trust that we're being drawn apart with our Lord at this time. Generally, when I get to a Bible conference like this, you know, I get way behind on world events. And it's amazing how well they get along without me. You know? Although I don't worry at all about world events and all that, somehow or other they get along without it. And so apparently I'm wasting a whole lot of good worry. But when we come apart to see and hear himself, such as at a gathering such as this, and he was transfigured before them. There is so much in this passage. Every word could be considered to profit, but I just want to point out a few things and possibly to get in you a desire to look a little more closely at it. So we pass over very, very much here. But here's our Lord. And one is tempted to stop and speak a little about the glory of the Lord and the Lord of glory. Because here you have through and one wants to be so careful in speaking of our Lord. But may I just suggest that shining through the thin mantle of our Lord's humanity is the glory that was ever His inherently as the Son of God. Now don't let that give you the impression that He simply took on Him a human body. He didn't. He became a man with a real human body, soul, and spirit. His humanity was real, it was perfect, and yet at the same time, He was the eternal Son of God. And while He withheld the manifestation of that glory, I think it's quite striking that two of these, who lived to write, James didn't. As I said, he had become the first apostle to be martyred in the church. But John lived on, and Peter lived on, and they lived long enough to write to the church. And Peter said, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." John says, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of an only begotten from beside the Father." Or if I could just convey to you a little of the wonders in that expression alone. Coming down from the side of the eternal Father was His only Son. Deity in every sense of the term. Coming down, becoming a man. And yet, says John, there was always there the glory as of the only begotten from beside the Father was always there. It shone out in His miracles. It shone out in His words. And here, it shines out in a peculiar, wonderful way as, and maybe my language a little more poetic than accurate, theologically, but the human body is, as it were, almost too thin to keep the glory from shining out. And you'll notice about His, it even says His raiment became white and glistering. And there appears two men with Him, Moses and Elijah. Now, this wasn't the first time these two men had been on the mountain with God. Moses had been there. You'll read about that in Exodus chapter 34. And he was there on the mountain. And you remember when he came down, the glory of God shone out in his face. His face was radiant. He'd been alone with God on the mountain. And he was reflecting a little of the glory that he had spent that time in. But he was able to take a veil, apparently a piece of cloth, and he put it over his face. Why? So that they wouldn't see that glory was a transient one. It faded away because it was the glory of the old economy of the law. But you see, although our Lord was fully clothed on the mountain, He couldn't cloak that glory as Moses could with a piece of cloth. It shone through it. Oh, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah had been on the mount with God, You'll read of that in 1 Kings 19. And you remember that while Moses saw a vision of the glory of God, Elijah heard the voice of God. And there on the mountain, you remember, after the earthquake and the wind and the fire, a still small voice. What did Elijah do? Elijah wrapped his face in his mantle. As a still small voice penetrated into his heart. Wouldn't it be nice to sit here in the midst of 300 Christians and hear a still small voice talking in here to you, and slip away to your room and say, God spoke to me. I heard the voice of God. That's the experience we need, brethren. But while they'd been on the mount with God, here was something greater, fuller. They're on the mount with the Son of God. His glory shines out. But failing creatures that they were, and I'm not going to mar the picture by even discussing their failures, but you remember the voice came. There was a vision of glory. Then there was the voice of God. When there was a danger of them unintentionally, I believe, of putting our Lord on the same level with these two great men of the past, or of clinging to them, because Mark would sort of give the impression that the appearance of Moses and Elijah was disappearing when Peter came out with a suggestion that they get in the tabernacle building business and make one for each of them. But be that as it may, the voice came. This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight. Hear ye him. There is the decree. This is my beloved Son. There was the delight. In whom I have found my delight. There was the direction. Hear ye him. Oh, that our hearts might be occupied with the Son as never before. Oh, that we might follow our God to find our delight in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son. Five times in the New Testament, you will find our Lord referred to as the only begotten. And while I am not a Greek scholar and would not attempt to pass as such, yet I do have access to that which can help me into some of the beauties of this. And that word that is translated, only begotten, concerning our Lord five times, is also translated in Luke's Gospel three times as only. You have in chapter 7 an only son. Chapter 7, an only daughter. In chapter 9, an only child. And the thought seems to be precious because the only one. 70 learned scholars, or thereabouts, 70 odd, sat down in Alexandria to translate the Hebrew Bible the 39 books of our Old Testament into the Greek. Particularly that those Jews scattered abroad throughout the Gentile world in the dispersion, who are not familiar with the Old Hebrew, that they might have access to the sacred scriptures in their tongue that they were familiar with, the Greek. And those 70-odd scholars, well-versed in both the Hebrew and the Greek, they sat down to translate the Old Testament. I sometimes picture that. They worked their way on through, and just to take one illustration, I know there are others prior to this, but let's suppose we are listening in and watching those 70 scholars who, to the best of their ability, are seeking to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. They come to Psalm 22. They come to what in our Bible is verse 20 of Psalm 22. And they come to a Hebrew word that carries the thought of beloved above all others. And I picture to myself one of these scholars looking at the other and saying, "My brother, what is the word that we shall use for that?" And I picture the second scholar looking back at his questioner and saying, "Brother, you know there's only one word in the Greek that carries the thought of only, unique, and beloved. You know what it is." And so, all through the Old Testament, you have this Greek word, monogenes, which is translated only begotten in our New Testament 5 times, referring to Christ. You have it as a translation of a Hebrew word, which carries the thought of being my only one, my beloved. And so the Septuagint, the translation that they made of the Hebrew into Greek of the Old Testament, carries the word monogenes in Psalm 22 and verse 20. The translators of our King James Version sat down in the 17th century. They too reached Psalm 22. They too came to verse 20 of that great messianic psalm. And they too must write in English what the word in Hebrew and in Greek signified. And what did they write? You read it. "My darling. My darling. My darling." But careful and accurate and desiring to give the English-speaking and English-reading Christians the very full meaning of that word, they put in the margin, look at it, "my only one." You got the thought? God is saying, "This is my only one. This is my darling." Those are the thoughts of God concerning his beloved son, my brethren. Can you see how it was entirely out of keeping for Peter, even though he meant well, to say, "Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah." God said, "This is my darling." This is my only one. This is the one in whom I found all my delights. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. Oh, that that may grip us, that you and I might realize afresh how precious God's eternal Son was to him, his darling, his only one. I repeat what I said earlier. When I think of the God of heaven giving his only one for me, it bows my heart in adoring worship. And so, we read here, when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. As I was rereading this familiar passage prior to the meeting, those words seemed to strike my heart afresh. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Isn't that often the trouble with us? We look too low, don't we? We look at all the problems. We look at all the troubles. We look at all the chaos. We look at all the confusion. We look at all the questions. We look at all the failures. We look at all the shortcomings. Let's lift up our eyes. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And I thought of three in the Old Testament who lifted up their eyes and they saw. In Genesis chapter 22, you remember that father? His heart torn on the human side with anguish. As he stood there with the one that God called his only begotten, yet he wasn't his only son, and yet he was his darling. He was the son of his love. He was his heir. And he stood there with a knife in his hand. And then on the other hand, there struggled in the breast of this father Abraham, obedience to God. And a voice, you remember, arrests that downward stroke. And it says of Abraham, he lifted up his eyes and he saw a ram. Am I drawing on my imagination when I say that as that father, having come so near to taking the life of his beloved son, as he saw the substitute, am I drawing on my imagination when I say that he moved over to that thicket, and as he moved, he said, "Thank God. Thank God. There's a substitute." Do you remember when you realized that you were very near hell? Do you remember that time when you realized that you were almost lost? And then you lifted up your eyes to Calvary and you saw the substitute and you said, "Thank God, I don't have to die. Another died for me." I thought of Joshua. As you get in the book that bears his name, chapter 5, you remember they're moving on into Canaan. And the first great obstacle to their forward progress in laying hold on their God-given inheritance, Jericho, you remember it challenges them. They have been commanded to move on. Ahead of them lies the God-given inheritance. And you only have to think a little to imagine some of the thoughts that went through the mind of godly Joshua. And then, as he's out reconnoitering, he sees a man. a man with a drawn sword. Soldier that he was, he moves unhesitatingly toward this strange person. Art thou for us, he says, or are for our adversaries? Nay, but as captain of the Lord's host am I come. Take off thy shoes from off thy feet. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground. I've come to lead you on to victory. That's what God wants to say to us. I hope every one of us here has had our eyes open. We've lifted up our eyes to see Christ our substitute. Let's lift them up and see Christ our Lord. He's waiting. He's ready. Thank God he's able to lead us on to victory. All that there is that God wants us to enjoy, we can enjoy if we follow the captain of the Lord's hosts. I thought of a young woman. She's out in the field. The heat of the day has passed. The shadows are beginning to lengthen. And she lifts up her eyes. And we read that Rebecca lifted up her eyes. And she saw Isaac. She said, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the one who had wooed her and won her, the one who was caring for her, said, "It is my master." She took a veil. She covered herself. "I belong to him. All that I am, all that I have, my beauty, my charms, my person, they're all his." And at that same moment, it says Isaac lifted up his eyes and he saw. Brothers and sisters, if God gives us a good week together and the will of the Lord, we trust he will. It'll be grand to separate on Saturday, go back to our homes. But I can tell you something better. It'll be a grand thing if you and I, from the Bristol Conference, 1971, if we lift up our eyes and we see our bridegroom coming to meet us. He is looking. He is longing. He's waiting. He gave himself on Calvary that you and I might be his blood-bought bride. I read my Bible, the patience of Christ as he waits for his bride. May we lift up our eyes and look, he's coming back again. For I'm one of those old-fashioned people who believe that Jesus Christ may come at any moment. Many and many a time, I lie in the small hours of the night, unable to sleep because of pain God has been pleased to give me for my closing days. I say, "Lord, it may be now. It may be now." It's a wonderful prospect, isn't it? To think he's coming again. Let's lift up our eyes and look back to the cross, upward to the throne, and onward to the air. He's coming again. They saw no man save Jesus only. Shall we pray? Father, lest thy Holy Spirit should steal away from any of our hearts that which we have read from thy precious word, wilt thou cover it over at this moment. Help us, Lord, to see thee in all of thy glory to the extent that we can stand it. Help us to hear thy voice. Help us to see no man save Jesus only. And grant our God that as we leave this evening service, at the beginning of what we trust to be another week of conference over thy precious word, may thy Spirit deal with each one of us in our precious Savior's name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.